Thank you so much for your word and just the riches in it. Pray that you would guide my tongue and my thoughts this morning, and for all of us just to hear something specific for each one of us. Amen. Can I get that? Quick. Okay. So what I'd like to do this morning is talk about this fantastic story. It's a story probably all of us are very familiar with. So I'm going to just really talk through three things that arise from the woman's act, what this signified, meant for her, and then rest on a couple of comments about that by way of application. So just to start by framing the story, it takes part in that final week of Jesus' life. This is not a story isolated, just one story about Jesus. It's very much in that package of his last week of life. It takes place in Bethany, and as Chris said a few weeks ago, Bethany was a town about 2 miles out of Jerusalem, so about from here to the center of Oxford, roughly. It was a place that Jesus was familiar with. He had friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived there. It actually was a town which, if you came from Galilee and wanted to go to Jerusalem, you quite often would want to come around that way. So it was quite well disposed towards Galileans coming up to Jerusalem. And we think that Jesus and his disciples stayed there quite often when they were in Jerusalem. They'd go into Jerusalem and come back to Bethany later in the day. And that's probably what was happening here. So the other thing about Bethany is, because of that distance from the temple, from Jerusalem, it fulfilled some criteria that you couldn't have certain things too close to the temple. So things like a leper colony and things like that couldn't be too close to the temple. So Bethany was far enough away that you could have things like that there. So there's probably there was a leper colony there. And it's very likely, the historians tell us, that it also had a big poor house here, a house for destitute and poor people. So this story is taking place, and one of the point or the comments in the story is about we've got the poor all around us. Might just be maybe referring to the fact that physically the poor were actually very close in Bethany. Okay. But the final thing I want just to say to frame what we're looking at this morning is a bit more about Mark's gospel. There's several themes which come through strongly in Mark's gospel, and a lot of what he writes is other ways of trying to reposition our minds to see something. The two big themes which he comes back to again and again is firstly that Jesus is the longed for King, the Messiah. Israel was in a time where they were longing for God to come again and rescue them. Here they were under oppression from the Romans, and all the days gone by when Israel had secure borders and were ruled by a king who was a follower of God, and they could practice the religion, was gone, and they were now an oppressed people in their own land, and they longed for a time when a king would come again to save them, to rescue them. And Mark's gospel is written to try and convince people that Jesus is the one that they long for. Jesus is the King, the Messiah. The second thing, though, that Mark wants to get from his gospel is that that Messiah would be, that King would suffer and he would die. He would sacrifice. He draws heavily on Isaiah's prophecies and Isaiah's picture of what the King looks like. And as you know from Isaiah, you know, lots of the suffering servant and these pictures in there, Mark is saying, remember these things, because this king, when he comes, will not look like the king that you're expecting. He will look different in that sense. Okay, so that's a very key, these two key themes of Mark right through his gospel, that Jesus is the Messiah king and that king Messiah will come and suffer and sacrifice. Does anyone recognize what film this comes from? If you're my age or above, you might. If you're younger, I'd be so impressed if anybody knew this. Does anyone know what that film's from? Correct. Who said that? A young man upstairs saw it. Well done. So this is a film called Local Hero, and it was out about 30 years ago, and it's basically, it was like a modern-day parable those days, and interestingly, it's come true again in a sort of funny way. Anyway, it was about a rich American billionaire who wanted to buy a bit of Scotland, a very tiny bit of Scotland. a bit of coast, and he wanted to build an oil refinery there. And so he got, he came over, and this was his agent, the guy on the right, to negotiate with all the locals to buy their little town, their little village in this bit of coast. And they got all the villagers were going to become rich overnight, and they all signed up. And only one person wouldn't sign up, and it's this chap on the left. And he was like a hermit who lived on the beach in this little hut. And he made his living out of just what was washed up, and he didn't want to sell. So this billionaire was, you know, trying to persuade him. And there's just one conversation in this bit where he doesn't want to sell, and he says, I'm really happy here. I don't want to be rich. I just want to stay here. And then there's just one very brief conversation where he grabs a handful of sand, and he says, okay, I tell you what, if you give me £1 for every grain of sand I've got in my hand, I'll sell up. And the American is completely wrong. Food up to the stage, they've had all the power and control. And then this one moment, they just lose it because he's not sure how many. Is that 1 million grains? Could it be 100 million grains? He doesn't know. He's no currency to work out what's in his hand. And he says, no, I can't do a deal like that. And it's just this question, how much is that worth? How much is in his hands was that worth? It was completely unknown. The first thing about this passage that I want to bring out is the sense of this woman. This woman, as she comes before Jesus and pours out this enormous amount of perfume on him, is done as an act of thankfulness, an act of adoration. And how do you measure that? How do you measure that? You know, she was, in this story, it's just said she's a woman. In one of the other Gospels, when they tell it, it is, as Dave said this morning, Mary, identified as Mary, the sister of Martha, the brother, sister of Martha and Lazarus. And you remember the story, obviously, of Lazarus. When Lazarus died and he was raised from the dead, it's quite possible that Mary and Martha depended fully on Lazarus for their own well-being, their own things. In that very male-dominated society, often the man would be where all the wealth and all the security rested. When he died, in effect, that could have been the end for Mary and Martha, completely destitute. So when he was raised from the dead again, Jesus didn't just give Lazarus his life back, he possibly gave Mary and Martha their lives back as well. She sits here at his feet. You remember with Martha again, Martha's out busying, and Mary's just sitting there listening to what Jesus has to say and taking things in. Maybe she could hear better actually than some of his disciples that this was his final week of life. You know, the disciples had a real sort of difficulty in hearing what Jesus said about what was going to happen to him, trying to dissuade him from what he said might happen to him. But maybe Mary did really understand that this was the last few days of his life, and all that thankfulness just expressed, how can I express this? And so it's not like a little bit of perfume, it's this large bit. So something of what the worth of him, of he was to her, of Jesus was to her. So that's the first thing. The second thing this action Mark is keen to point out is a sense of recognizing Jesus as king. You know, there's a hindsight's great, isn't it? We read the Bible, it's all happened, and then Paul's worked it all out for us as to what it meant, and then, you know, and a few others have done that, and we read it and we think, oh, guys, why couldn't you see it? Why can't you see it? I had a friend who went to a very rural part of China, and he was there, and he hardly knew anybody, but he did know somebody who was a musician, who was a lecturer at a college there. And he said, when you get to your hotel and whatever, get a taxi and come and meet me at the piano house, and give that to the taxi driver. And he gave him in Chinese this thing saying, the piano house. So he got in a taxi, gave the driver the little ticket saying, can you take me there? And he drove off. And then the driver was sort of driving around a bit aimlessly, and he sort of thought, this is a nightmare. Driver doesn't speak English. I can't, there's no signs in English. How on earth will if he can't find this house, whatever, then, you know, what am I going to do? Now, hindsight is a useful thing because this is the house he was looking for, and in that bit of in that bit of China, it's not too hard to ask for the piano house because it's kind of obvious, yeah? Again, in the situation with Jesus, he's come as king, but people are not able to see that he's the king, partly because he wants to redefine what that Messiah or kingdom looks like. They're expecting a King David who's going to come in, rally the troops, push the Romans out, reestablish things like old school. That's what they're looking for. But each time Jesus does things, you know, when his two disciples say, you know, well, when you become king, can we be your lieutenants? And again, they're all thinking old school power systems. And Jesus was having to redefine what that meant all the time. And so it wasn't obvious all the time that he was the king or that he was the longed for and promised king. And by pouring this anointing on him, it was another sign of king, of being anointing someone who would be king or who was king. But the third thing that this act did was, as Jesus picks up from what she's done, was about anointing for burial. This was meant to say anointing for burial. It's, I think, if you ever get the chance to read this book, it's a fantastic book. Has anybody read this one? It's not really relevant to the sermon today, but it is a fantastic book. If you ever get a chance, Anointed for Burial, about what happened in Cambodia around the time of Pol Pot regime and all that. It's a fantastic book about what God was doing in people's lives in the church at a time of great destruction. A great antidote if you're reading newspapers and then you read that. But anyway, sorry, I really put up for this, that again, the woman anoints Jesus and pours sufficient perfume on him to prepare his body for burial. And again, as I said before, the disciples had this real ambivalence about whether, you know, they kept thinking Jesus was the Messiah, but then he keeps talking about he's going to have to suffer and die, and there's this sort of sense of, well, that's not what you'd expect, you know. And so, again, when she comes and she anoints him, and Jesus said, what she's done here is, you know, will be remembered for all time by her anointing of me. In fact, the word that Jesus uses, the word he says here is the word beautiful or good. It's a Greek word called kalos. And what Jesus uses, this word is a word that is used in when Jesus talks about a good tree producing good fruit, or when he's talking about the parable of the sower, and he talks about the good soil. When a seed falls in good soil, it produces 100-fold. And he talks about, when he uses this word for this, there's a lovely definition. It says, it is good and is entirely suited to its purpose. So what he's saying is that, you know, what this lady has done is entirely suited for the purpose. She's anointed me for burial. She's anointed me as king. And she's anointed me with a huge amount of perfume, which reflects something of her thankfulness. And this is entirely appropriate. It's not extravagant. It's not over the top. It is absolutely appropriate for its purpose. So I want to draw a thing. So Jesus was constantly having to redefine what the Messiah or the king would look like to his disciples and to the people. And as well as what the king would look like, he's having to, if you like, again, remind us what his kingdom looks like and what we as living in his kingdom should look like. This is just a still from that lovely Lent video. If you put into YouTube Jesus Lent, this comes up as the first thing. It's a great, very moving little video. But anyway, this is just a picture of him being the temptation. And you remember Satan offers him the kingdoms of the world. And there's two things from this passage which again, to me, just really summarize something really in essence about the kingdom. And the first thing is this. Jesus doesn't react to people like this woman the way that most of us do. Most of us react in an egocentric way. You know, you're nice to me, I'm favorable to you. You're unpleasant to me, I draw away, I turn away sort of thing from you. Jesus has an ability, and he models it in his own life, of not reacting to people like that. So in this sense, you could argue that Jesus could be a bit embarrassed by this huge amount of perfume, you know, poured over him, and so he doesn't really make much comment on it because it's happened to him. So, you know, that kind of disqualifies me from judging what's just happened. It doesn't. He looks at the woman and says, you've done an absolutely right thing here. So he's not compromised by the fact that something nice has been done to him. And in a similar way, you remember when he's on the cross, he prays for those who are praying for the people who are persecuting him. So again, in that situation, he's not influenced by the horrible thing that's been done to him to sort of stop him wanting to pray for the people. And I just think, just as an aside on that one, can you imagine for those soldiers who were involved in his crucifixion, they will remember that crucifixion. They'll remember it because he was a celebrity they were crucifying. They'll remember it because not many people they crucify pray for the people crucifying them. I think these two things would mean that they would remember very clearly his crucifixion. Go forward a few years' time, some of these soldiers would probably, quite possibly, come to faith. There's this new religion spring up all over the empire, and people's lives are being changed by it. Some of these soldiers may come to faith. Can you imagine how precious Jesus' prayer on the cross would be for them then? Or if he hadn't prayed, how guilt-ridden they would be for the rest of their lives if they, you know, got to the point of wanting to become believers. So the first thing that we learn from this is that Jesus is able to react to people both when it's good things are done to him, nice things done to him, or when evil things are done to him in a way that is not an egocentric way. And when we look at Jesus, yes, we see Jesus as divine, but we also see Jesus as human. The very best that humanity can be, we see in Jesus. And this aspect underpins what he would say would be his kingdom value for how we react to one another. And the second thing really draws on the onlookers. When this happens, the criticism is, this perfume could have been sold and used for the poor. You know, and this is like the Daily Mail sort of headline from the story. Prophet of the poor bathes in millionaire perfume. And the second thing that I want to say that I think Jesus invites us to do is to recognize if the lie or the sin of comparison. There's so many things, and it's been interesting, this EU referendum debate, you know, how people just bring out, you know, some dreadful, well, in my opinion, dreadful things to try and encourage people to vote one way or other. You know, by and large, they appeal to the very basest part of us. You know, what do you want to lose? You got to lose, vote this way or you will lose. You want to get more, vote this way. That's the summary of what I'm getting from most of the debate. And it was so refreshing when James last week or the week before he stood up and said, you know, as Christians, we're called to be saying, where's the justice in this vote? What will make this a more just society? Our society? What's more just for those countries around Europe that, you know, are struggling? If a big country, powerful, rich country like us leaves, what will that mean for them? How do we as a country and as a community, as a European community, deal with the migrants? I mean, that's a crisis that we haven't seen for, you know, 100 years in terms of I mean, at the end of all the wars, there was migration crisis like this, or during and after the wars, huge amounts of displaced people. And isn't it really interesting, again, this doesn't come up very often, some of the most influential people in our society in the 20, 30, 40 years after the wars were the people who were displaced. If you read any obituaries, I read a lot of obituaries for some reason. It's just a little fault of mine. But I read a lot of medical obituaries, and it's so common to read them say, either I or my parents were, you know, Jewish, and we were displaced from Austria or whatever during the war, and we settled in here, or, you know, Europe, or Britain or another country, and then have gone on to be absolute world leaders in their field. You know, somebody extended a hand of welcome to, and they've become a huge blessing, not just to that country, but to the world through their medical advances, whatever. so rare do we hear, you know, that aspect of us helping the migrants who are trying to get over to this country. And so the people, when this is happening, and Jesus sees what this woman is doing, and he sees her heart, and he sees something of him, of her recognizing him as king, and as a king who's going to have to suffer. And he says, what you've done is absolutely perfect for the purpose that that you've tried to get. And some people looking around, I think, this could have been done so differently. They're comparing, they're comparing. Normally when someone in the Middle East was going into a house, without air conditioning or showers that we have nowadays, you'd get a bit of perfume out and you'd meet everybody sort of a little bit of air freshener, really, because everybody was a bit sweaty and stuff. Okay, so that was normal. And they're comparing normal with what's just happened here. But I've just come to realize that every time we use comparison in a way that belittles other people, it's always a poor and a really unhelpful thing. And in this situation here, again, you might, as you're reading through it, if you've not read the story before, you might think Jesus is either going to say nothing or he'll echo what they've said and said, look, you've gone over the top here, but he doesn't. Because actually, what she did was absolutely right for the time and the moment and who she did it to. Just in conclusion, there was this survey here this week. You might have seen, it was covered in a lot of the papers the last few weeks about what religion you are and what religion you were brought up and stuff. Did folks see that in any of the papers? The headline is that now the nuns, that's not N-U-N, that's N-O-N-E, the nuns, no religion, is the biggest group now. So previously the biggest group was affiliated to a Christian religion, but now we are second. Christians are second to nuns. Okay, it's lost on you. Why did I even practice ones like that? Anyway, okay, we're second to nuns. But this one here, this particular slide here, is one that says what the top line is what were you brought up as? So Church of England, First Common Roman Catholic, other Christian, that would be quite a few of us might be in there, non-Christian. Non-Christian is another religion. And no religion. And then what's your current religious affiliation? And so as you'll notice, the bottom line, that now no religion. So do you understand? So Church of England, if you're brought up that, 43% are now no religion. Yeah, does that make sense? So if you were brought up in an Anglican family, 43% of these folks now don't have any affiliation to a Christian religion, yeah? Catholic, 32% have no affiliation to any Christian religion. Other Christians, if you're brought up in that, 44% have no affiliation to a thing. So, let's go to the other end. What happens if you're brought up with no religion? 94% still have no religion. So it's pretty sobering reading. What that's saying, and this article, which I don't know if it... But just that middle line in this article says, it's hard to see a route back. One of the most striking features of this is that the few conversions that there are tend to be from one Christian denomination to another. Evangelism turns out to be a game that Christians play with each other and not with the outside world. I'll just say that again because that just absolutely hit me on the tomato. Evangelism turns out to be a game that Christians play with each other and not with the outside world. And by and large, that the data does seem to support that. So I put that up there, really just to finish with. Well, two things I want to finish with. But the other thing from that graph is that the most important thing, and I'm happy to say this, the most important thing that's happening here this morning isn't happening in here. It's happening up there, and that's not that row there, it's just behind you, and it's happening down there. Because what's happening to the children down there and up there, we've got to take that graph, we've got to take that table on board and say, there's absolutely, there's at least
a 50% dropout from children who are brought up in church. And so, you know, I would, this is obviously not the thrust of this sermon, but I would beg you, if you have any desire to get involved in the kids' work here, please, please do. It's so rewarding getting involved with them, but we really need lots of capable, intelligent, nice, young, and not so young people to get involved with the kids, because they really, you know, are there. A lot of them are forced to come to church just now. They won't be for that long. And, you know, if we want to really give them something vibrant, something, you know, show them what's in our hearts and why we believe what we believe, then please, please come and speak to one of us to get involved, because we really need you. So there's that. But yeah, to finish with, this passage, as I say, tells us about a woman who, out of her devotion and thankfulness, offers something to Jesus which he finds acceptable. And the question I want to leave us with is this: how much of what we have is enough? You know, our lives are not about knowing some good theory and stuff. Our lives are about relationship, and in that relationship, our thankfulness and our gratitude is a start of what we offer back. And, you know, what we offer back in terms of time, in terms of what we do with our weekends or spare time and stuff, what was enough? And that's something that as we go into communion, we can maybe just ponder on as well. But the second thing is, and that really relates to that last study as well, is I believe the thing which move forward is when kingdom lives, lives which are lived with Christ at the center, are displayed is what makes a difference. And you know, I this is not to say that we're not doing that just now, but I just have that real sense of, you know, in other countries that graph isn't the case. You know, the church is growing in other countries, thankfully. But I just believe that God's calling us back to really just having a really kingdom-centered life, and that's about overcoming, you know, prejudices in our own life, overcoming hurts that we've been hurt with, and showing, praying for those who persecute us. It's about loving our neighbor, no matter what nationality, what creed or color they are, and just really returning to living Christ-centered lives to all the people around about us, not just our friends. So let us pray as we... maybe the band come back in. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this woman who took what others saw as an extravagant waste, but you saw as an absolutely perfect gift. And Lord, that's what we call for in our time, that the church would be a beautiful offering of people's lives, really seeking to live kingdom lives against the spirit of this age, against the kind of populist nonsense that's written in the papers, but would actually proclaim that the King has come and he has a people in this land. In Jesus' precious name, amen.